Have you heard of the concept of fight or flight? When someone faces fear, they either stand and fight or they run and fly away. It's also known as acute stress response. Physiologically, it's the response triggered by the release of hormones that prepares your body to either stay and deal with a threat or to run away to safety. Generally, people think that they are disposed to one or the other. Men like to think that they are predisposed to stand and fight. The fighters who are brave and courageous, who stand and protect everyone around them. Now, ladies, this morning I have a little secret to let you in on. Men daydream about being the hero and protecting you. We actually daydream about this. We have all sorts of scenarios where we end up coming out on top, where we're the hero. In every situation, in every scenario in our head, we're always the one who stays, who's not afraid, and who will protect those we love. Next time you're telling a man about a situation that happened down the road or something that happened in an accident, just look at their eyes. And you'll see them going, I would have done it differently. I would have tackled the guy. I would have got him. I would have sorted that problem out. Just look carefully. But the truth is, when faced with real fear, we don't always know how we will respond. In our passage today, we find God's people in distress and fear. A terrifying edict has been declared with the Persian King Xerxes' authority for the annihilation of the Jews. Turn back to Esther chapter 3, verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. On a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. After this edict was sent out, Xerxes and his right-hand man, Haman, casually sit down after declaring this edict, and what do? They have a drink. It's no surprise here, they're actually just acting in accordance with the nature of their greedy, pompous, and foolish kingdom values that we've already seen in chapters 1 to 3. Nevertheless, it's a terrifying situation for the Jews, God's people. It's an horrific situation. In all 120 provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. The scenes must have been spine-chilling as the Jews' cry of lament echoed from India to Ethiopia. In the capital city of Persia, Susa, the scenes were no different. In fact, we're told in chapter 3, verse 15, that even the general population was bewildered by this situation. Wouldn't you be? People who had been your neighbors, shop owners, leaders in society were about to be murdered, not based on guilt, but based on mere prejudice and hate. At the king's gate, there was someone mourning who probably felt the situation with a unique intensity, because it was his act of defiance that led to this horrific decree. Mordecai, a Jew, had refused to bow down to Haman, Xerxes' right-hand man. Xerxes had told the kingdom to honor him and bow down. But Haman is an enemy of God, we see in chapter 3, verse 10. An enemy of the Jews, God's people. And so Mordecai refused to bow down to the enemy of God. Of course, Haman's response, of course, was also totally out of proportion, wasn't it? He was not just satisfied with killing Mordecai. In fact, we're told he scorned the idea of just killing one person. He wanted all Jews exterminated. Such was the animosity that had continued for generations past between God's people and the Amalekites. We see in this passage that Mordecai, because of this situation, was beside himself. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Sackcloth was a coarse material, usually made of black goat's hair, probably really uncomfortable to wear. The ashes all over his body signified desolation and ruin. And so both in action and appearance, he was displaying his utter distress and fear, perhaps even showing his protest as he presented himself at the king's gate for all to see. At the sight of this unhinged display by Mordecai, Esther's servants tell her what's going on. And then we're told she too is in great distress. The difference, of course, is that she strangely doesn't know the real bad news yet. Perhaps at this point, what she feared for was that Mordecai was going to offend the king by his behavior, that Mordecai was going to start an uprising, although she did not know why. Perhaps she just had a personal concern for the well-being of this man who had raised her and loved her. Whatever it is, her distress turns to fear, real fear, on hearing the real problem from Mordecai. Mordecai has sent message in great detail as to what has unfolded. See, he wants her to understand the full extent of what's at stake here. But her fear, Esther's fear, is more imminent than the edict planned for 11 months' time. See, Esther's fear here is based around the instruction Mordecai gives her in verse 8, instructing her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. That's the real issue for her. Note there that it says her people, because she hasn't yet disclosed to the king that she herself is a Jew. This fact alone is about to cause her problems. But the real issue for her is that she's going to the king without an invitation, and her life is on the line. Verse 11, there's only one law if you enter the king's presence uninvited, death. Unless, of course, he extends his gold scepter to spare her life. And so for Esther, it's a gamble. Who knows what mood you will find the king in? See, God's people are in utter distress and fear as they live in exile. A minority people, a minority culture, and strangers in a land that is just not their own. As they face persecution and opposition and this impending annihilation, God's people are in distress and fear. You see, this is the reality for God's people in a place that is not their own. Fear. It's actually the normal Christian experience. As we study Esther, I'm so encouraged to see that Esther and Mordecai, who are often seen as the heroes in this book, are in fact weak and frail in their faith, in their conviction, and even their courage. I'm encouraged because I too am weak in this world. Encouraged because despite this, we see God at work, rescuing and redeeming and changing his people. You see, the normal Christian life is not a picture of constant strength, courage, and conviction. It is one of times of frailty and weakness and even fear. The normal Christian life is one which at times has personal opposition that brings us fear. Where there's conflict in church, that brings fear. The normal Christian life is one where the world does not value what we value, and so we're pushed back, and sometimes even fear that. See, God's word reminds us that we will always have trials, not maybe. We will have trials at many times and in different ways. And in these, there will be fear. In the normal run of life, there will be times of fear for God's people. I wonder what fear you face this morning. I wonder what fear will come to you. Perhaps you struggle with anxiety. That in every situation where there's more than two people, you fear. Perhaps you face uncertainty, financial uncertainty, Perhaps security is your fear. Wherever you go, you don't feel safe. Perhaps you have fears around your health and what the future holds for you. Perhaps this morning some of us have fear for our country. Where will it go? What will happen? Perhaps this morning you fear for your emotional health. You fear that perhaps there will be no one who will love you like you deserve to be loved. Perhaps you fear being alone. Perhaps this morning when you think of your child's future, you fear because you don't know what's coming. Perhaps even you fear opposition for following Jesus in your own context. You fear opposition for holding to biblical values when the world is shouting against it. The reality of the Christian life is we will face fear. God knows this, which is why he often tells us, do not fear, and then he gives us reasons not to fear. He wouldn't have told us not to fear if he didn't know that we are going to fear in this life. It is the normal Christian experience, living as exiles in this world. But of course, it's not the whole story, is it? It's not the whole story of the Christian life. In the midst of distress and fear, there is also faith. The faith of God's people. You see, mixed into Mordecai's display of distress and mourning is also an act of faith. Because for the Jew, the sackcloth, ashes, and fasting was also understood to be an act of repentance for sin. But not only this, but in particular here in this passage, it's an act of pleading with God to relent. An act of total reliance on God. As they throw themselves before his mercy, knowing that this situation requires God, because this situation only God can change. See, Mordecai and Israel, in the midst of their desperation, turn to the only one who can do something about their problem. Despite their weak faith, when push comes to shove, the Jews knew God is sovereign and in control, and that God is faithful. In fact, Mordecai expresses this in a very specific way in his challenge to Esther. Did you see it in 4 verse 13? Esther, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Verse 14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. See, he believes and trusts that ultimately God will deliver. It's not clear here at this point whether Mordecai believes that God will deliver them from this situation or that ultimately they will be delivered. But the point is, either way they trust, God will deliver his people. Mordecai believes that God will deliver on his promises because he is faithful. Every Jew, even those who were in exile, knew God's track record all the way back to creation. Mordecai trusts because he knows his God. See, Mordecai's faith doesn't just have that future focus that God will deliver at some point, but it has a present reality. A present reality where God will intervene. Mordecai believes that God will deliver on his promises. He recognizes at this point God's hidden hand. You see, in challenging Esther to go to King Xerxes, he actually points to God's providence, doesn't he? He says to Esther, who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? See, Mordecai realizes that God is at work, that it's no surprise that Esther is in the position that she's in. He recognizes that her ascent to the throne is no random act, but is in fact an act of God. And it's at this point that Esther moves from fear to faith. She instructs Mordecai and all the Jews of Susa to gather and fast for 3 days, while she and her servants will do the very same thing. Again, it's an act of reliance on God. God, I cannot do this without you. We desperately need you to intervene. And once that is done, she says, once the 3 days of fasting and pleading to God, well, then I will go to the king. And if I perish, I perish. See, this point is the point of no return for her. She has decided in her heart that what is more important in her life is that she takes a stand for God's people or die trying. Esther's faith here is not one that claims victory, that has a confidence that God's going to do what she wants him to do, but it's rather a faith that chooses to do what's right, no matter what the cost. To trust God no matter the outcome. See, God's people have faith in the midst of fear, trusting that God is in control, no matter what may come. See, friends, the Christian life is one of faith when faced with fear. And our faith is shaped by God's faithfulness. You see, God's faithfulness is seen in all his promises. In all his promises, he has always found faithful. And faith is fueled by God's promises. Because Mordecai and Esther have enough understanding of God to know his track record, that to know when all seems lost, God will be there for his people. They've seen that in the past, and they're about to experience this very reality. See, Christians understand that God is faithful to his promises, even when we can't see what God is doing. We know that he is faithful, that he will do for our good and his glory. So when fear overwhelms us as God's people, we go to him. We come to him in faith, knowing that he's faithful. We come to him in prayer, petitioning him because he is the only one who can deal with this situation, our lives. We come fasting and pleading with him, showing that we're serious about the fact that he's the only one that can change this, that he is the only one who can deliver. See, our faith is shaped by God's faithfulness in his promises, but also is shaped by God's faithfulness in his providence. To Mordecai, it was clear that God's hidden hand had put Esther in the position she was in. She, of course, was a little bit slower to realize it, yet what they will both learn is that God is in control and he has each of them in the place that they're meant to be. Friends, do you know that as a Christian, you are exactly in the place that God would have you? At such a time as this, you are in the exact place that God would have you. I once heard a story from a pastor of a lady who sincerely loved God, loved Jesus, but in her conversation with this pastor, she told the pastor about her husband, and now he had become a paraplegic through a car accident. He had since passed on, but she said this to him. She said, "You know, if it wasn't for my husband being paralyzed, I would have been in the right place for God to use me. I would have been in the right place for God to fulfill everything that he has in store for me." Isn't that a sad reality? What she didn't realize was that she was where she was meant to be in such a time as this. And as Christians, whatever time it is, you are where you're meant to be. We're to trust God in that. See, we can only sometimes know in hindsight why God has us in a particular position. But no matter what position we're in, fear or not, God has us where we're meant to be. Our job is to trust him, to be content in where he has put us, to trust him in his providence and his promises, to have courage to stand for what's right, for the truth, and for the gospel. Our job is to live godly lives, even when the world says to us, don't live like that. It's not the right way. It's to stand. See, faith in the midst of fear is trusting God's promises and his providence. But faith, in the face of fear, is also trusting that God will deliver. See, with God, the story is never over, is it? And it's never without hope. Mordecai was right to trust in the deliverance of God's people, regardless of God's timing, which he knew nothing about. It was God's timing in the moment of reckoning for Esther as she enters the inner palace. Now, you can imagine the tension of this. She's already said, I'm going whether I perish or not. You can imagine the tension, the suspense, and the fear of Esther. There's no ways that she walked into that inner palace free of fear and excited about what she was facing. No, she had cast her lot with God. She took a step of faith, even in the midst of fear. Imagine Mordecai and the rest of the Jews as they knew at this point that she was entering. Perhaps even their hope dwindling, wondering what will happen. But the moment of truth had come. In chapter 5, verse 2, when Xerxes saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. That one touch of the scepter must have brought hope flooding in for her. And such was the king's pleasure that it was not just that she could ask him a question, but he even goes on to say, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Anything you want, you can have half of my kingdom. See, God was at work. Of course, for Esther at this point, the hope is not a hope of certainty. There's still many hurdles for her to overcome. But it's hope nonetheless. She can see God at work. See, in the midst of fear and distress, we must remember that God is present. In fact, it's in the midst of distress that God shows up, isn't it? Isn't that the reality? In fact, his ultimate deliverer was raised up in the midst of distress. See, the deliverer, God's ultimate deliverer, came when God's people were in peril and danger. Why? Because they too were under judgment. God's people were under judgment. But the thing is, it wasn't from their enemies. They were under God's judgment. God himself had judged them in their sin and rebellion. Remember back to creation, Adam and Eve? From that point on, mankind has shown their consistency in rebelling and rejecting God, showing that they are enemies, and so deservedly under his judgment. But here's the thing. Under God's judgment, God himself sent a deliverer. Listen to what happened as Jesus confronted the situation that would ultimately deal with God's judgment and the people's peril. Mark 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Do you see? Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, as Jesus faced his darkest hour, he did not have the uncertainty of what the outcome would be. He did not say, if I perish, I perish, because he knew it was inevitable. As God's people faced destruction, King Xerxes sat down and drank. But King Jesus, in the face of his people's destruction, well, he drank the cup of God's wrath for their sin. Not uncertain, but finished. He drank the full cup of the wrath that you and I deserved. He absorbed in himself the full judgment for sin. He died for his people. He died for you and me. In our distress, in our fear, without God we have no hope. But our God, He sent His Son to die for us. And God's deliverer, Jesus, was sent at just the right time. Just the right time to rescue His people. Bringing forgiveness from sin, eternal life, and hope. You see, with God, there is always hope, isn't there? There's always hope in the midst of fear. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we know that God is for us. See, when it comes to King Jesus, He's entirely different from the kingdoms of this world. We can come to Him and ask Him forgiveness. And there's no uncertainty about whether He will give us the golden scepter. There's no uncertainty. When you stand before King Jesus and ask Him for forgiveness, He will give you forgiveness. As God's people, we've entered into the palace. And we've been welcomed. He is pleased with us. He's even said we will inherit His kingdom. Not half, His kingdom with Him. Friends, I wonder this morning if you've come to this King. I wonder if you've come to Jesus in your fear. Come to Him. He will offer you forgiveness. He will draw you out of your fear, no matter what that fear is. See, God is for us. And if God is for us, we can stand boldly in the face of any fear in this world. We don't need to fear the world, because He who is in us is greater than the world. We don't need to fear the uncertainties that face us in life. We don't need to fear when the world opposes us, whether it's on a personal level, when it's on a church level, when it seems like the world is just pushing against us all the time. We don't need to fear. We can trust in God. And if God is for us, well, friends, we always have hope. Whether we perish or not, we have an eternal inheritance with God. No matter what the situation we find ourselves in, it's never without hope. Why? Because the story's never over with God. The story's never over with God. And so this morning, as you face your fears, whether that's in relationships, finances, whether it's that you will face opposition because of your faith, in the midst of fear, there is faith because God is with us and God is for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace to us. That You, the God of heaven and earth, the one whom we have offended in our natural state by rebelling against You and rejecting You, You came to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, to give us hope, to help us in the midst of our fears. You understand us. And we pray, Lord, that from this morning and into our week, that we will remember the grace that You have shown us. For in our distress, You have ushered us into Your kingdom. In our distress, You have loved us. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.